And tonight, Lord, as we look at your word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and that we would come face to face with your incredible grace, that we would truly be amazed. We love you, Lord, and ask you to fill us now with your spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this Psalm, did I say Psalm 24 yet? Yes, okay. Psalm 24. See, somebody listens over on this side. Over on that side, nobody listens, and that's okay. That's all right. Psalm 24, as we're doing a psalm every Sunday night. Many commentators suggest that this psalm was something that David wrote when he returned the Ark of the Covenant back to its rightful place there in Zion. They had yet to build the temple, but that ark was in Shiloh at the time, or it was in Zion. Anyway, he brought it back to Jerusalem, and I'm with these guys. I really believe that this was written probably naturally after it all came down, after it all happened. What happened in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you see, the Philistines had stolen the Ark of the Covenant. Now, those of you who don't know what the Ark of the Covenant is, it was this little toy box looking thing. It was about the size of a toy box, really. It wasn't that big at all, and it was plated in pure gold and on the lid, what was called the mercy seat, there were engraved these angels that had their wings covering it. If you saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, I think they did a great rendition of it. You can see the description of the ark in chapter 25 of Exodus. Okay, so this was given to Israel when they were brought out of Egypt as the very centerpiece of the tabernacle of the Lord, the very centerpiece of his dwelling place. Why? Because it represented his presence. The Ark of the Covenant represented the very throne of God. That's why that lid on that box was called the mercy seat. And so, as the tabernacle was built and would go around with the Israelites throughout the wilderness, it had all these different sections, levels, or what, you know. You would go deeper and deeper into the very center. And in that very center, only one person could enter once a year. And that's where that ark was. Now, because it represents the holiness, the presence of God, his throne. God was just telling them, look, I am with you. And that was the whole point of him giving them this ark. Well, so what do they do? In 1 Samuel, we read that they brought the ark into battle with them when they weren't supposed to bring it into battle with them. And so the Philistines stole the ark. It's like, oh no, the Philistines stole the very presence of God. No, you can't steal the presence of God. It was just a representation of his throne. But things did not go well for Israel, nor did they go well for the Philistines, if you read about that, those of you who know that. Well, when they received the ark back, when the Philistines were not happy with what was happening to them, and so they sent the ark back on a cart. And so then after all of that happened, they decided to take it and bring it back, and they put it on a cart as well. But when they brought it on the cart, a guy named Uzzah stuck his hand out to touch the ark when it started to wobble, and Uzzah died on the spot, and everybody was in trouble. The reason they got in trouble was because they were transporting it in the wrong manner. This was something that was holy to the Lord, and they wanted to do it their own way. And so that ark was then left at a guy's house whose name was Obed-Edom. That was his name. And for 3 months, it waited there. And Obed-Edom was very blessed. You know, everything went well with him while it was there. Well, finally, David said, we're going to take it, we're going to bring it back, and we're going to do it God's way. And that was to carry it on the poles, actually on the shoulders, between the Levites, actually the family of the Kohathites. They were the ones that did the carrying. And so they carried it back. And as you read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, this is the point at which David is just blown away with joy. Because the ark is coming back to its rightful place there as the throne of God, the very presence of God among his people again. And so David's dancing and singing, and everybody's singing, and they're playing music, and they're worshiping God with all their hearts. And of course, David's wife didn't like it. And so that's what many people believe, and I'm going to go ahead and teach it from this perspective, that Psalm 24 came from. Now, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And so, verses 1 and 2, it's self-explanatory, really. It just speaks of the fact that God made everything, so he owns everything. We know Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so God owns it all. He has made it all. He has every right to it all. And even, I love the alluding to this in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 12, this is God talking. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. He's saying, you know, guys, I don't need anything from you, and God doesn't need anything from you or me. He needs nothing from us. God, it's funny. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. It depends on how you read that. Sometimes you could look at that like, if God were hungry, he wouldn't tell us, because it would be really embarrassing for God to be hungry. And so he wouldn't want to tell us. But no, the emphasis is, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I mean, that's like if you're running low on cash, and so you go talk to the cat. You know what I mean? The cat isn't going to be able to do any good for you if you're running low. And so that's the whole point here. And so David, remember, David's the king. He is the guy who is the head of all of Israel. God placed him on that throne, and yet even as he was on that throne, just as he did in Psalm 8, and looking at the sky and saying, wow, God's big. Here he's looking at the earth, looking at everything around him and just saying, God owns all of this. Everything belongs to God. And, you know, David was always so good at recognizing his true smallness. And we have a hard time with that, especially when we've been promoted. We've been promoted, and people might look at us as somebody bigger than somebody else. But David never compared people and people. David always just looked at God. When you look to God, you just know you are small. You need him, and he doesn't need you. And, well, God created everything. And so with that in mind, he considers the perfection and holiness of God. And this question is asked, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? And this, again, looking at this whole business of bringing the ark back to its rightful place, this business of the hill of the Lord could mean Zion or Jerusalem or the temple. It wouldn't actually mean the temple, since there was yet to be a temple. But you could say the tabernacle. And what he's really saying is this. Who is worthy to enter his presence? Who is worthy to be in the presence of God? Or who is worthy to go to his house and put his feet up on a coffee table? Well, he tells us in verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Okay, so if you want to be in the presence of God, I have an itchy nose. If you want to be in the presence of God, you got to have clean hands and a pure heart. That is, clean hands, what you do must be right. Pure heart, that's who you are. Or another way of putting it, you have to be right inside and out. I think sometimes we can work on the clean hands part, and we can do really good with that, but while the inside remains pretty gross. Many people have done that. We learn to do it, actually, when you're in school and in class. As long as the teacher's watching, you know, you're always just as good as anything. But as soon as the teacher turns his or her back, that's when you throw something at that guy over there. And so it is possible to have clean hands, sort of. But while the heart is not pure at all. God requires that both are clean. So it's also another thing that you hear, people who are doing wicked things, and then they say, well, you don't know my heart. I have a good heart. Well, it doesn't work that way. It's actually pretty impossible to have a good heart while your hands are wicked. It says, I just can't help them. I can't. My heart doesn't want them to do this, but they just keep going. And so, we have a real problem, though. Oh, here's another one. Oh, wait, I didn't get to the problem. I'm not to my problem yet. Some of you already are feeling the problem, hopefully. Has not lifted up his soul to an idol. In the Old King James, it says, who have not lifted up his soul unto vanity. And the Hebrew word is a word that is figurative for idols, and it can be used for idols, but the Hebrew word actually includes anything that's worthless, not just a rock that you drew eyeballs on and sat there, you know. Not just that literal idolatry of carving something and bowing down to it. But what is spoken of here is anything that you would lift up your soul to honor in the place of God. So it's not just a problem about literal idols, but anything that is not God. Like for, you know, them, they worship the sun, worship the moon, worship the stars, worship trees, worship nature, worship the earth, or worship stuff, worship money, worship people. These are all useless things to lift your hearts up to. These are useless things. And so, we have what's the last one there? Sworn deceitfully. That is, say, to lift up your hand in an oath and then lie. And that is just plain lying, number 9 in the top 10. All right. So, the fact is this, if our hands are not clean, God's not going to hear us. He says so in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. He says to his own people, when you spread out your hands, talking about prayer, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And so when we pray to God and our hands are not clean, then he's not going to hear. So, the question would be this then. Well, I don't think anybody would really ask this question, but as soon as I'm going to ask it, you're going to say, oh yeah, that's a good question. So who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who can be there with God? Who can be in the presence of God? Well, he who has clean hands. Well, okay. How clean? He who has a pure heart. How pure? You see, most people, if you talk to people on the streets and you ask them, so if you died today, are you going to go to heaven? And and most people say, oh yeah, sure. You know, and it was one of those things. Before I was born again, I would say, Sure, I'm going to heaven. And the real reason I knew I was going to heaven is because, well, gee, I'm me. Of course I'm going to heaven. It's just like... And then you begin to be questioned about, well, you know, what about the, you know, God's laws? Well, hey, and people say this, right? I live by the Ten Commandments. And of course, we know the whole... You know, we know the whole program. Then you say, well, how many of them can you tell me? Can you name five of those Ten Commandments? And of course, they can't. And then here comes the next thought. Well, just as long as you do your best at the Ten Commandments, then you're good. So you look back at Exodus 20, and you see where God says, here are my commandments. Just do your best and you'll be fine. No, he said, if you do not live by these, you will die. Oh, and then we see in the New Testament just plainly that if you just break one law, you've broken it all. So, the deal is this. You don't try to get to heaven. You don't try. There's no trying. There's no trying to do your best. And then God will give you a gold star for trying to do your best. This is what Jesus says about how clean or how pure. Jesus says this, Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Scribes and Pharisees were meticulous in their keeping of the law and the keeping of even this, the extra laws that they created. We know that the Pharisees would literally count out their seeds to make sure they gave exactly 10% to God. They prayed at all the right times. They wore all the right clothes. Now, Jesus already knew about the Pharisees and the scribes. He let them have it in Matthew chapter 23, right? He says, "You guys look great on the outside, but inside you are filthy, gross, rotten." Because God can see right through religion. He can see right through that self-righteous behavior. But nobody else could see through it. And everybody looked up to these guys for how perfectly they walked their religion out. And so Jesus says, "You guys, you want to know how righteous you have to be to go to heaven? Yeah, I'd like to know how righteous. Because certainly, I don't want to be overly righteous because of, you know." And Jesus says, "You got to do better than those guys." Nobody can do better than those guys. Jesus says, if you don't, you're not going to heaven. Matthew 5:48, just in case you finally attained a better walk than the Pharisees, Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's how you get to heaven. God's got the cleanest hands. God's got the purest heart. And Jesus said it so clearly, you got to be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so I don't know anybody who's ever attained that. And so as David is saying, who can ascend to the Lord? Who can hang out with God? It's like, well, nobody. Romans 3:10, you know it. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. It says in Isaiah 64:6, "But we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." You see, the Old Testament and the law drives us to the reality of our sinfulness and our need for mercy. The reality of verse 4 causes us to come to God and beg for grace, beg for mercy. We receive clean and pure standing by believing the Lord Jesus died and rose again, and that his blood washes away all our sins. Because the righteous requirements of the law are, when you sin, you bring an innocent, perfect animal to the altar, and that animal dies instead of you, the sinner. And so Jesus, so God sends his only son, Jesus, to go to the cross and take the punishment we all deserve for our unrighteousness, because the fact is our hands are filthy and our hearts are not pure. And you can say, well, I'm doing better than I used to do, and certainly I hope so. But what do you, okay, say you can walk a whole day without, you know, having one evil thought. You could go 3 days without an evil thought. I would like to meet you. And you never do anything stupid. What about all of the evil thoughts you had before and the stupid things you did? You know, not a few days of pretty good walking. It's not going to erase all of the wickedness that has been performed by us over the course of our lives. But yet, that's what people instinctively want to believe. That, well, I'm a good guy now, so, and we don't talk about any of that other stuff that I've ever done. But the problem is, it's on your record. Just like if you killed somebody and you go to court, and the judge is there, the prosecuting attorney is there, and they're saying, well, you killed him, it's obvious, you know, all this, you know, your DNA is all over this, and you are guilty as anything. And then his defense attorney says, now look, yes, he did kill that guy. He killed him a month ago, but for an entire month, he's killed nobody at all. So, he's doing much better. Okay, no, he's guilty. He is guilty. And so you and I come before God Almighty guilty as anything, no matter how well we've done. And so we believe what he did for us, and that his blood washes away all sin. Now, check it out. Back to the Ark of the Covenant. This is the what would represent the throne of God. It would go into what is called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can go once a year. Why? Because sin has separated us from God. Yes, we could sort of be there in God's presence, but not have real communion and fellowship with God because of our sin. When Jesus was crucified, you read it in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, that when he gave up the ghost, when he died on that cross, it tells us the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Because since Jesus died, all debt was paid. It made the holiest of all available to anybody who would want to come. In spite of our sinfulness, but because our sinfulness has been washed and we've received that salvation from God by asking him for that mercy, that veil of the temple torn in two, so that here we are, you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are in the holiest of all. So who can go and to his holy hill? Who can be with him? Well, you got to be clean. How are we going to get clean? The blood of Jesus cleaned us. And we are there because of what he has done. That is amazing. That is amazing. Because the requirements are still the same. It says, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So if he has washed us, then we are pure. And then we receive blessing and we receive righteousness from God. And that's something that it's what... Well, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Let's do verse 6 and then I'll explain all that. Then this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Selah is a... It was the musical interlude in the music. The music is going and the song is going. This would be a part where the music would just play and it would give opportunity to think about what has just been said. So think about this. This is Jacob. What? Who is Jacob? Jacob has clean hands and a pure heart. Jacob has been given blessing and righteousness from God. Jacob, who's Jacob? Well, it's Israel. Jacob's name would be changed to Israel, and it would be God's people. All the 12 tribes of Israel, the Israelites, those are God's chosen people. And they were looking forward to the promised Messiah. Those who believed. They were just as unrighteous as us. But those who believed in the coming Messiah, the one who would give them mercy, who would be their king, they received from God that righteous standing. All right? And so they received salvation through faith, justified just for believing, even though Jesus had yet to come and pay for their sins. Right? But, well, how do we come in here? I thought this is only then for Jacob, for Israel. Well, you and I, Gentiles, have been grafted in. In Romans chapter 11, we were grafted into that same vine. It was the vine is God himself. And then all the branches were Israel. And then branches were lopped off. And God took you and me, you Gentiles, and he grafted us into that vine. Oh, but don't go thinking we've replaced Israel because... they're coming back. If you read just read Romans 9 through 11, tells the entire story of Israel and how we fit in with them. But the fact is that you and I are honorary Jews. That's what we are. Because Israel is God's chosen people. But we've been grafted in to that vine. And here's the deal. Grace. We've been grafted in by the grace of God. Grace is not just unmerited favor. It's not just here's a gift for being rotten. Grace, as you look at the Greek definition for grace, the word charis, it is gift, thankfulness, all the long definition. And part of that definition is the divine influence upon the heart of the believer. This is awesome. You see, because you and I, before we knew God, didn't care to know God. Oh, we didn't mind him so much when we were in trouble or something. But in everyday life, we didn't care to seek after him. But what happens, or nor did we have the ability to walk away from this sin or that sin, the things that were killing us. But when we received that grace of God, what happened? You were set free. So many things the Lord set me free from that I could not stop these destructive behaviors. Well, that's grace, the divine influence of God on the heart of the believer. Grace is not just a gift of salvation in heaven. It is a gift of a right walk. Does that mean you're going to walk perfectly? No, you still have this rotting flesh body that fights with the insides, doesn't it? And so there's always a fight. Before you were saved, there was no fight at all. Before I was saved, I didn't have a fight. I just sinned. But now that I know the Lord, now sinning is hard. Oh, I'll still do it. But I certainly do it tons less. And sinning, Christians, come on, Sinning's not comfortable anymore, is it? It's just not comfortable. That's the grace of God. That is the grace of God in our lives. Amazing. Amazing stuff. And what this does, it makes us want to seek His face. I love this term, seek your face. Because it's not just seek God. It's seek His face, His very face. You know, I always picture the little three-year-old girl. And, you know, I raised three girls. They used to be three. And, you know, you got one on your lap, and you're talking over here to somebody else, and they're trying to get your attention. The cutest thing a three-year-old little girl does is grab your face. You know, just Daddy. Daddy. And I love that. You see, because the three-year-old knows that's the very nerve center of Daddy. The face. She never grabbed my elbow and said, Daddy. It was always the face. And so often when we're seeking God, we think in ambiguous terms. We think, well, seeking God, I'll see what, you know. But what we're really doing is like maybe seeking a little bit of what He might have for us or whatever. But if we're talking about seeking His face, it's like that thing. And here's the other side of it, in that sometimes when the kid has done wrong, what do you say to the kid? You say, look at me. Look at me. Look at me. And she goes like this. I can hear you. Yes, I know you can. Look at me. Because when you look straight into the face of your father, everything's out of the bag. Everything is on the surface. And so is the case when you and I seek after the face of God. Seek His face. Meaning, where I know for a fact, God, that you see all there is in me. But I as well can see as much of you as I possibly can. God said to Judah in Jeremiah chapter 29, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And so that's why we seek His face. And that we would long to see His face and be very happy that He's looking directly at us. Lift up your heads, O you gates. That's kind of weird. Gates don't have heads. And be lifted up, you everlasting doors. It's poetic language stuff. And the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. That's like the chorus, because He just said that in verse 7. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. This was just as the ark was coming in. Let me give you the whole picture. They're bringing up the ark to the holy place now. And they're saying, open the gates. Open the doors. We're putting God in His rightful place. But this was also, this was sung by Israel as a messianic psalm. In other words, they were speaking here, verses 7 through 10, of the coming Messiah. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus came. But they waited for their Messiah. They looked forward to Messiah. And so they would sing this, knowing that one day they're going to open up the gates of Jerusalem and Messiah will enter in. Because the King must enter in and sit on the throne. And then 1,000 years later, which would be 2,000 years ago, Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey. And let me read to you what one commentator says. Listen to this. This is awesome. Ancient rabbinical sources tell us that in the Jewish liturgy, Psalm 24 was always used in worship on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is our Sunday. So putting these facts together, we may assume that these were the words being recited by the temple priests at the very time the Lord Jesus Christ mounted a donkey and ascended the rocky approach to Jerusalem. And there they were, saying, "Lift up the gates, lift up the gates, open the doors. The king is coming." And then what happened? Here's Jesus riding in on a donkey. It was true. In fact, when Jesus did come in on a donkey, he was indeed declaring that he was the Messiah. But of course, you know what went down. The crowd, everybody saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," as they were quoting from other psalms that said, "He is the Messiah, our King has come, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And as he rode in, what did the priests and those who would sing the psalms say? They told Jesus, "Would you tell these guys to stop it?" They didn't receive him. They did not know him as the king. Well, you know that Acts chapter 17, Paul says that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. God's intention in all of this was to let us know that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we are the ones where, as the Lord comes to us, he doesn't come into a building. As you well know, that you walk into the bowling alley, you don't get a warm, furry feeling because of the glorious presence of God. The glorious presence of God lives in everyone who has asked him to come in. Or should I say that, as which makes sense in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," right? Anyone who comes, it opens up. As opens those gates, opens those doors, I'll come in and I will sup with him. I will eat with him. I will be one with him. And so it is that the Lord has been dealing with individuals for a long time, where he's saying, "Hey, open up those gates." But most people want to keep those gates in their hearts closed. They keep them closed. And those gates are made out of sin. The gates are made out of pride. The gates are made out of religion. The gates are made out of whatever. I think about the rich young ruler. The gates were made out of money. The gates are the very things that you're afraid of losing when Jesus comes in. And just open them. And the Lord gives you everything. And we know that. Now here is the beauty of all of this. And then we are going to worship the Lord and praise him for his amazing grace. We're going to seek his face. But I like what G. Campbell Morgan says about Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Listen to this. This is great. I wish I would have thought of this. By our calendars, yesterday, Jesus passed through Psalm 22. Today, he is exercising the office of Psalm 23. Tomorrow, he will exercise finally the authority of Psalm 24. Psalm 22, you remember, was a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And of course, Psalm 24 speaks of the day that he does indeed come in the millennium. You see, he's returning. They did not receive him his first time come into the gates. But his second time he will return, and he will come into the gates. This time he'll be riding on a horse, not a donkey. And so it's a glorious picture. Psalm 22 is a crucifixion. Psalm 23 is, by his Holy Spirit, he leads us and guides us as a shepherd. Until Psalm 24, when he comes in as king and we rule and reign with him forever. Amazing. Amazing. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for us, because, Lord, there's no way we're going to try to impress you with our clean hands. There's no way we're going to impress you with our pure hearts. But rather, Lord, we come to you even tonight as people who have been cleaned. We come to you and say, Lord, we'd like you to scrub a little more. We come to you confessing our sins, our humanity. And Lord, we ask you to pour your grace into us. More grace that we would know what it is to walk with you. That we would desire your purity. That we would desire clean hands. Oh God, we do thank you that we are even now in the very holiest place, that you are here among your people. Lord, may we worship you with our whole heart. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.